I was thinking, well, this morning I was trying to think of even something clever for our sermon title, and I didn't come up with anything. So you just get the facts, ma'am, nothing but the facts, right? And it is assurance of your salvation. How many of you, you know, want assurance for things, right? We want assurance. For instance, I've been directing the Sound of Music play and had to run down to the Bay Area to pick up a whole horde of costumes for the play. Probably brought back 100 costumes, and of course they want some assurance that when I take their costumes that I'm not going to run off with them, that I'm going to return with them and in good shape. And so we leave them a deposit, right? So you give a deposit sometimes, which gives assurance that in that case I'm going to return everything. Sometimes we have medical procedures. You might have a biopsy or an EKG, or there's a whole host of ectomies or oscopies that you might have, and the hope there is that it's going to give you assurance that there's, say, nothing wrong with you. Taking your car to a trusted mechanic and having the oil and filter changed along with a once-over inspection can give you assurance that you're not going to break down on the long drive or trip that you are anticipating. Providing Secretary Sue with freshly ground coffee, chocolate, and gifts, and never forgetting Secretary's Day gives me assurance that all will be well in the office. I'm getting the thumbs up. Actually, she blessed me. I didn't even know there was a boss's day, and she blessed me tremendously. I had one day, but turns out I was gone half the day, one day when I got to think that I was boss. So I said, well, since I missed a half day, do I get that the next day? Nope. Well, this morning you will learn about something else that gives assurance. Assurance of your entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's ultimately the kind of assurance we want, right? As we've learned, 2 Peter has its main thrust. You can go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. Peter's 2 Peter's had as its main thrust Peter battling against false teachers, aka false prophets. The false teachers and prophets of the day who were infiltrating these churches throughout Asia Minor that Peter is writing to. One of the things that these false prophets were doing, or in this case, not doing, was living lives of godliness. In chapter 2, Peter accuses them of following their sensuality and greed, indulging in their flesh with its corrupt desires, despising authority, reviling without knowledge, doing wrong, deceiving, carousing, committing adultery, enticing others to sin, forsaking the right way, following after false gods, speaking out arrogant words, and being slaves of corruption. Those are all the things they are being accused of in 2 Peter chapter 2. And you say, well, come on, I mean, if they were that bad, how could the people not see it? And part of it is because of the fact that these false teachers were deceivers. And they were very well practiced in their deceptions. Remember the false teachers I mentioned in our introduction to 1 Peter? People like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Bill Johnson and Sarah Young, these people, they say and do crazy, wacky things, even heretical things that you and I would look at and go, well, yeah, duh, false teachers, should be obvious. But these are people that have huge congregations. They have thousands upon thousands, even millions of followers. They are deceivers, well practiced in their deceptions. In any case, what we saw from our study 2 weeks ago is that God gives all true Christians His divine power for everything pertaining to life and godliness. And in addition, He gives Christians very precious and magnificent promises so that they can be more like Jesus. We can be more like Jesus. They are God's promises to us But then we've learned that he also calls us to exercise a certain responsibility for the outworking of our faith. I have said many times, it is two sides of the same coin, two sides of the same record, side A, side B, that kind of thing. God's responsibility and our responsibility. God's responsibility and our responsibility. Now, regarding our responsibility, it's amazing because God just doesn't, you know, ask us to come up with certain abilities just all on our own. He doesn't tell us that we have to somehow manufacture traits and characteristics and try to become something that we're not without any assistance. And this is where his divine power comes in, because he gives to all Christians his very own Holy Spirit to live and dwell inside of us to help us in these efforts. He gives you the Spirit of Christ to help you become more like Christ. And while telling you to be responsible, he actually helps you to have or live a godly life. You just think of a job situation for a moment, okay? You know, a company or a boss hires you, and they commit to paying you a salary. That's their responsibility. Their responsibility was to hire you and now to pay you. Then they tell you what your responsibilities are, but in most cases, they also give you the resources to be able to carry out those responsibilities, right? I mean, imagine if you were hired as a police officer, for instance, and they tell you all of your duties that you're going to do to keep the peace and protect the people from the bad guys, but they don't give you any means or help to carry out those responsibilities. You're not going to last very long, are you? But instead, they give you a car, and they give you a cool belt full of gadgets, and they give you weapons. You need these things. I mean, can you imagine going to fight a fire in shorts and your tank top and flip-flops? Of course not. No, your department gives you a helmet, you get a coat, you get turnouts, mask and oxygen, boots, axe. Oh man, you get a really cool truck, you know, with lights and sirens and stuff. Ladders. I mean, even an accountant. You get an office, computer, pens, paper, that kind of thing. The point is you are still responsible, but you're given tools to help you carry out your responsibilities. And likewise with God, he graciously saves you, and then he tells you what your responsibilities are, but he doesn't stop there. He then gives you every resource, everything you need through the Holy Spirit for life and godliness to carry out those responsibilities. Now, with what we learned last week, God grants you his divine power, and now your responsibility is to then demonstrate certain godly characteristics that, again, the Holy Spirit is there to help you put on. There's seven of them, in fact, that we went over that you and I are to apply all diligence in pursuing. They are moral excellence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And you go, well, why did Peter pick those? Because we had the fruit of the Spirit. Some are in there and some aren't. Well, probably because those were the things that Peter realized that the false teachers were not demonstrating and what they really need, the people needed to be taught to put on. In our text this morning, Peter picks up where we left off and he tells us some more truths about these seven characteristics and what they are good for. So look with me there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. and have been established in the truth which is present within you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And so this morning, what you will see from this text are five things. You will see the benefits of a fruitful life. You will see the consequences of a fruitless faith. You will see how not to stumble. You will see the assurance of his eternal kingdom, and then a reminder. So first, the benefits of a fruitful faith. This takes us back to verse 8. Where he says, for if these qualities, now the qualities there being referred to those seven that we just read that are up there, up above in verses 5 and 6, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, let's just pause there for a moment. In other words, if you possess these qualities, meaning these qualities characterize your life, these qualities are growing and increasing in your life. Mind you, Peter doesn't say perfected. He doesn't say we do all of these perfectly 24/7, but these are characteristic of your life. Then look at verse 8. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start with the latter part of that phrase, the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just had this phrase back in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. It simply refers to your salvation. It is the true knowledge and understanding of Christ that has granted you saving faith. True saving faith then produces fruit. In this case, Peter identifies the fruit as these seven characteristics, which he now says render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Render, literally meaning to set down or to place, such as an object, but also to cause to be something. In this case, it causes you to be not useless. The Greek word there is argos, and it literally means without work, or inactive, idle. It's used in Matthew 20, verse 3, of workers standing around idle, waiting for someone to hire them. Down in Los Angeles, I don't know if it happens here so much, but in Los Angeles, if you went out in the morning to any home improvement store, you know, Lowe's or Home Depot or whatever, you'll find all kinds of day workers gathered around waiting to be hired. It is used more negatively in 1 Timothy 5:13 to describe younger widows who learn to be idle as they go from house to house becoming gossips and busybodies. Not saying all young widows are like that, but that's a possibility, Paul says. In Titus 1 and verse 12, Paul uses it to describe Cretans as lazy gluttons. In our text, it is used of those who are slothful or inactive in their Christian duties. Now, the word unfruitful is to be unprofitable, even producing bad fruit. It's the opposite of fruit bearing in Colossians 1:10 when Paul writes that he is praying for the Colossians to be filled with God's will, quote, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So in this sense, to be unfruitful is to not walk in a worthy manner and not please God. That's what he's getting at. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul warned to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Jude called those who had fallen away from the faith autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. That's a good definition of fruitlessness. While Jesus used unfruitfulness to describe superficial Christians, unfruitful. I'm getting confused here. To describe superficial Christians in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. We must also include the fact that this word for unfruitful can refer to believers who have become unfruitful for a period of time. And we go, well, why would that be, or what would the cause be? Well, most likely, and possibly the only answer, would be sin. Sin, right? It's what causes a believer, a Christian, to become unfruitful for a period of time. In other words, if these seven qualities, the moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, are not present and increasing in your life, then you are useless and unfruitful in your faith, or we might say supposed faith. You are stagnating and even possibly bearing bad fruit. But Peter wants this understood in a positive sense for his readers, meaning if these qualities are present and are increasing in you, then guess what? You are useful and you are fruitful. Now, then in what sense are we to understand being useful and fruitful in our faith? Well, certainly these characteristics are those that will help us in all things pertaining to life and godliness, to our faith and the practicing of that faith that Peter has just spoken of back in verse 3. And then going back to what Paul said in Colossians 1:10, to be useful and fruitful is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it is pleasing to Him because in that case, we are pursuing His will. If we're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's pleasing to God because then we are naturally pursuing the will of God. And then we might say, well, what is His will? Now, I'm not trying to make this overly simplistic, but frankly, sometimes we make things in the Christian realm too complicated. In a general sense, God's will is threefold. Threefold. Generally speaking, first, we see over and over that God's will is for man to do what? Give glory to God. It is God's will that we give Him glory. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. In Colossians 3:17, He tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, certainly for His glory. Isaiah, Old Testament, 43 verse 7. Everyone who is called by My name, this is God speaking, everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now of believers speaking and serving in 1 Peter 4:11, it says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, right? So giving God glory, number one, in pursuing His will. Second biggie aspect of God's will is what Jesus called the two greatest commandments. Simply put, to love who? God, and to love your neighbor, others. Love God, love others. Matthew 22:37-39. Then the third is how we show our love for others the most, and it's by doing what? What was the Great Commission all about in Matthew 28? Evangelizing the lost. Evangelizing the lost. So, all of this to say that if these attributes, these seven character qualities, are characteristic of you and are increasing in your faith, then you show yourself to be useful and fruitful in doing the will of God in those three areas. Of course, you can take those three areas and break them down into, especially the first one, how do we give glory to God? Oh my goodness, myriad of ways, right? All kinds of ways. In Japan, melons are considered luxurious, even sacred. While a common cantaloupe, might set us back whatever it is, $2-3 here in the States, it could easily run upwards of $15 in Japan. Specialty melons sometimes sell for hundreds of dollars apiece. The gift of a meticulously cultivated melon is considered one of great generosity and respect. Japanese master melon growers take tremendous pride in growing only the best melons. And to ensure success, they hand pollinate three flowers and they let them get to be about the size of a baseball. Then they select the best one and they let that one continue to grow. The others are chopped and added to the compost pile. In this way, a single fruit receives all the nutrients originally meant for the entire plant. The result is a sublimely succulent, best possible melon. Friends, I tell you that story because if you would cultivate the qualities that God says to cultivate and cut out the ones that He would have you cut out, you will grow fruit and you will render yourself useful and fruitful in accomplishing the will of God. Your faith will have great benefits. Great benefits. Secondly, we see here the consequences of a fruitless faith. In verse 9, look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Okay, so we have here two consequences, followed by a further explanation of those consequences. The first being that if you lack these qualities, you are blind. He's talking figuratively speaking, meaning that you are ignorant, you're slow of understanding. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says even stupid. According to that resource in 1 John 2:11, John uses it in the context of somebody walking in spiritual darkness whose eyes have been blinded so that they don't know where they are going, right? Spiritually speaking, to be short-sighted here means to shut the eyes by blinking or squinting, indicating that one is nearsighted. It is used here metaphorically to say someone is not seeing a situation clearly. And what is this blindness and short-sightedness due to? Well, the fact that this person has forgotten something. They've forgotten their purification from their former sins. So what does that mean? Well, purification, it's the process of making something pure. Figuratively, it is to make one clean. In this case, it is to cleanse us from former sins. It is to have one's sins forgiven. As David cried out to God in Psalm 51 and verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Furthermore, it's Jesus who has accomplished this purification, as we read in Hebrews 1:3, when he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, it tells us that Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, why is being cleansed from our sins so important? Because it is our sin that separates us from God. God is perfect, He is holy, He is altogether righteous, and because of this, He can have nothing to do with that which is profane or defiled or unrighteous. For instance, God can no longer walk in fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden because of their sin. We, as defiled sinners, cannot live with God in His eternal heavenly kingdom because of our sin. It was why Satan was banished from heaven and cast down to earth. And it is why God sent the perfect man Jesus to pay the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' once-for-all blood sacrifice, friends, He purified for Himself His people, those He chose and called for salvation, as we will see in our next verse. Okay, so to look at this from maybe just a slightly different angle, for those who have been purified of their sins, those of you who have trusted the Lord Jesus as the cleanser of their sins, understanding His tremendous sacrifice by allowing Himself to be brutalized and put to death on our behalf, these are those then who now desire to become more like their Savior by pursuing these characteristics, the moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We are those who have not allowed ourselves to become blinded or short-sighted and forget what Christ has done for us. Which tells us what about those who have? Well, it tells us they're in one of two camps. They fall in one of two camps. They are either true believers in sin. Because of that sin, they have allowed themselves to become blinded and short-sighted and forgotten what Christ has done for them. Thus, they have not been diligently pursuing these qualities in their faith. Or, second group, they are professing Christians who are not really Christians, not really true believers. They are posers, fakes, counterfeits, tares amongst the wheat, or like the false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, I'm going to read that story again, the wolf in sheep's clothing. And maybe it's time we just remind ourselves there. It's as biblical basis, of course, with what Jesus were talking about with the Pharisees. But then Aesop's fables got a hold of this concept and came up with this fable. There was once a wolf who could not get enough to eat because the shepherds who watched the sheep were good at their job. But one afternoon, the wolf found a sheepskin just laying there on the ground. So the wolf puts on the skin, tied it tight around him, and quietly slipped into the flock of sheep. Well, one little sheep, mistaking the wolf for her mother, followed the wolf. Finally, the wolf turned around and snapped it up before the shepherds even noticed. And for some time, the wolf was able to deceive and feed off the sheep. Of course, the story doesn't end well for the wolf, as finally the day came when the shepherd went to retrieve from the flock a sheep to be slaughtered for food. And indeed, guess who was picked? The wolf. The next two verses will clarify which Peter is referring to. Is he talking about believers in sin, or is he talking about these counterfeit, quote-unquote, believers? He tells us our next point, how not to stumble. Verse 10, therefore. Now, when he has that word therefore, it tells us it goes back to something else, right? In this case, going back to these two scenarios that Peter has presented, those who have these qualities versus those who don't have these qualities. Brethren, he says, referring to true brothers and sisters in the faith that he was writing to, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And the calling and choosing refers to those who the Lord Jesus Christ of verse 8 has chosen and called for salvation. Exactly. So we know Peter is contrasting those truly saved with those truly not. We could talk for several messages on this doctrine of calling and choosing, and we have on many occasions, but since that is not the focus of our message today, we're going to press on with our text. So how is it then we are to diligently make certain of our salvation? He tells us in the second half of verse 10, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So let's talk about stumbling for a moment. Because in the Bible, stumbling can refer to a few different things. It can refer to sin. But that is not what Peter is suggesting here, that if you practice these virtuous qualities, you will not sin, right? We know that that's not true, but it can also mean to fall away, as in falling away from the faith. As Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. So the two are contrasted there. If you're kept from stumbling, you get to stand in his presence. The implication being that if you stumble, you won't be standing in his presence with great joy. And this is the better understanding of stumbling here in our message today in verse 10. That for believers who practice these qualities, they will not forsake him, they will not abandon him, they will not commit apostasy. Their assurance is that they will never fall away from God. In fact, as true believers, it would actually be impossible for them to fall away from God because salvation is secure. This is James 2 here, friends. James 2 and the whole relationship between faith and works and the fact that James says faith without works is alive and well? No. Yeah, it's dead. It's dead. As James explains that true faith will always be demonstrated by works. If it's not, it's not true saving faith. And that's what Peter is talking about here. You can understand your faith to be true saving faith if you practice these virtuous works in your life. And if you do stumble, you were to fall away, go apostate, then the understanding there would be that you never had true saving faith to begin with, such as was true of the false teachers. Now, make no mistake here as well, what James is not saying is that because you have taken on these virtuous qualities, you are saved. Rather, they are evidence of your salvation. Very important to understand. So, in summary, the practicing of these qualities in verses 5 to 6 give you the assurance of your salvation. In fact, Peter tells us as long as you are practicing these things, and by the way, there, that word practicing is a present active word, which means it's the habitual nature of one's life, right? So now as a believer, you will practice these things because it will be that habitual new nature. You will never stumble. You will never stumble. You will never fall away. You will never go apostate. It doesn't mean to say that we won't have issues of sin in our life that will be dealt with, but you will never completely fall away from God. Now, going back to Peter's phrase, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. In other words, make sure these qualities are yours and are increasing is what he's saying there. That's how we diligently make certain about his calling and choosing, that these qualities are ours in our life and are increasing. And I might add, for the right reasons, right? Because you are a true believer who loves God and desires to become more like Him. Frankly, if you're a poser who's trying to look like a believer by faking these characteristics, one has to wonder how far you'll get before that facade starts to kind of crack and chip. And eventually that true self is revealed. And furthermore, one would doubt the ability for somebody faking or posing to be able to increase in these attributes, especially over a lifetime. Again, eventually their true colors will be exposed. Now, additionally, we know Peter is referring to one salvation because of verse 11, which is our fourth point, the assurance of his eternal kingdom. The assurance of his eternal kingdom. Verse 11 says, "For in this way..." That little phrase there, "for in this way," meaning the practicing of these qualities which demonstrate Jesus' calling and choosing of you. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Simply put, God's promise of eternal life with His Son Jesus and Jesus' eternal kingdom is not just supplied, furnished, given to you, but for emphasis, he says, abundantly so, exceedingly so, excessively so. Oh, friends, Peter is reminding of these promises in the most emphatic, guaranteed, grand, for certain kind of way that he possibly can. Hallelujah, what a Savior, huh? He is saying, friends in Christ, brothers and sisters united by the Holy Spirit, loved ones in the Lord, don't follow after these false prophets' blindness and short-sightedness, which is demonstrated by their lack of all of these qualities, which is only going to lead them to stumble in a permanently destructive way. but be assured of your salvation and your entrance into the kingdom of Christ by remembering what Christ did to cleanse you from your sin and by putting on these qualities and increasing in them so that you are useful and fruitful in God's kingdom purposes. Thus guaranteeing your eternal life with Him in His heavenly kingdom. If you have been in a situation before where you are at the airline waiting to take a flight and you're waiting to board and you have your confirmed ticket, then which you know you turn in and you get your boarding pass, right? That's the done deal. That's the assurance that you are getting on that flight, right? That you are a part of that flight, your boarding pass. And people who have those boarding passes, you will see they are confident. They're relaxed as they wait to board the plane. Maybe they are happily, you know, munching on something or sleeping comfortably or chatting with each other or reading. But those who are in the waiting list category to see if any of these seats open up, they are not that way, are they? No, they're kind of like nervously hanging around at the ticket counter, you know, maybe even pacing. They're kind of stressed out. There's no peace of mind. There's no calm. Seriously, which would you rather be? You want to have the assurance or no assurance? Peter then leaves this opening section with a promise to his readers. We're going to call it a threefold reminder in verses 12 to 14. Just look back there. This is Peter's reminder. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And Peter here, folks, is saying that for his readers who have salvation by way of the truth of Christ, having been established and now present in them, Peter will always be ready to remind them of these things that he has just taught them, right? And we would presume, especially when it might seem that these false teachers may be gaining ground in the church, that Peter would jump in and remind them and that they would be encouraged and that they would be strengthened as they battle against these false teachers. And then secondly, this is a timely reminder from Peter. Look at verse 13. He says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now, earthly dwelling simply refers to what? Peter's physical body. And laying aside, meaning to die. Peter's point here is that Jesus has made it clear to him. We remember at one point Jesus made it clear to him when he was with Peter. Remember after Jesus' resurrection, he had those times when he restores Peter to ministry, and then he tells him about the fact that he was going to die and even how he would die. But now it's been made clear to him, whether it's through a vision or a dream or whatever, or somehow Jesus made clear to him that his time to die is now near. He was in prison and it's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. So Peter is committing to remind them as often and as long as he can about holding fast to the truths that he has presented to them in these previous verses. And that's how important this all was to Peter. He recognized the extreme danger that these false teachers presented and wanted to make sure that these churches didn't flounder, that they didn't fail and collapse, but again, were encouraged and strengthened. And then lastly, Peter gives a future reminder in verse 15. He says, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things to mind. You go, oh, that sounds a little strange. Is he going to come back from the grave to remind them like Samuel? No, he just means that up until he dies, he will be so very diligent to remind that after his death, people will still remember these very important truths that he has taught them. That they will be able to remain strong in their faith and stand up against the false teaching themselves. And just kind of looking at these last four verses here as we wrap up this morning, we need to recognize, friends, the true danger and peril that we face currently with our own brand of false teachers and prophets out there in the world and in society, even here, yes, in the United States, and make sure that we stand firm on the gospel truth and never waver. Looking back to verses 1 to 11, we need to make sure of God's calling and choosing of us by demonstrating the qualities that He has laid out for us. The same qualities, frankly, that we see in His Son. We need to remember His just precious and magnificent promises that grow us more and more into the image of His Son. And we need to trust that with His divine power given us through His Word and through the Holy Spirit, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, may these things be true of all of us, that we would be true believers now able to put on these characteristics, Lord, these seven qualities, attributes that, Lord, in by showing them, demonstrating them, growing them, that is the assurance of our salvation, Lord. When we see these qualities and they are increasing, that is assurance that, Lord, we have been granted entrance into Your eternal kingdom. And Lord, if somebody doesn't sense that assurance, it's that one of two things. They're either in sin right now, and Lord, may You bring to mind, bring to bear in their life what that sin might be and their repentance. Or it means, Lord, that they still need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, for anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior, that they would pray right now to receive Christ, to Father, acknowledge that they are sinners and they need the Savior, and the Savior is Jesus, and that He died for them, that He went into the tomb for them 3 days later, that He raised from the dead for them. And Father, I pray that we would just be on guard for the false teachers, the false prophets that surround us. We pray, God, that that would never be the case for First Baptist, that any would infiltrate, Lord, that as far as they would show up, that we would all as believers here act accordingly and not be swayed by false doctrines. Father, we thank You. We praise You. We want You to have the glory now and forevermore. It's in Your Son Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen.